Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
Poll conducted by the Barna Institute indicates that in spite of the increasingly secular viewpoint of our nation, most people still believe in some form of life after death. The statistics are pretty surprising. More than 80% of Americans believe in an afterlife of some sort. Another 9% said life after death may exist, but they weren't certain. So in other words, about 9 in 10 Americans contend that there is or will probably be life after death. Woody Allen once said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it by not dying." And I think he summarizes what most people feel. They don't want to die. They want to live forever. Most people are afraid of death, not only because it's the mysterious unknown that we haven't experienced before, but because they fear that their existence will come to an end. Carl Sagan, the famous scientist and atheist, said, "I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, but I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking." Deep down inside, nobody wants their life to fully and finally end. Everybody wants to live forever. And since most people here have attended the funeral or memorial of a friend or family member, we know that while people don't like to talk about dying, it is a reality of life. We can try to forget this truth, but we know that our body is decaying, our time is running out, and that someday we will die. Someday it will be you or me being lowered into the ground or scattered in the wind facing what the Bible calls our last enemy, death. What does the Bible say about life after death, about resurrection from the dead? How can we be sure that death will not be the end of us, but we'll live on? How can we know that heaven is more than wishful thinking? And what will things be like in the life to come? Today's passage in Mark 12 answers those questions as Jesus Christ speaks about our future resurrection. So please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 12, verse 18, and we'll see what Jesus says about life after death and how that should impact us now. Now we're in the final section of the gospel according to Mark, the week leading up to Christ's death and resurrection. As we've seen over the last few weeks, Mark 11 and 12 record the heated confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's a game of cat and mouse, of verbal sparring for most of the week leading up to the cross. First, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, questions Jesus' authority and right to clear out the temple. Then a segment of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, question Jesus about paying taxes to Rome. Then another segment of the Sanhedrin is dispatched to try to discredit Jesus, this time the Sadducees. The topic of this debate is the resurrection. Will people be raised from the dead or not? Mark 12, verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all 7 left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had married her." Now, before we go any further, let me tell you a few things you need to know about the Sadducees and why they come to challenge Jesus. I want to share with you 7 things you need to understand about the Sadducees, this Jewish sect which differed sharply from the Pharisees. Number 1, the Sadducees were wealthy aristocrats. Though they were smaller in number than the Pharisees, The Sadducees had more political power. They tolerated Roman rule in Israel and worked with Rome in order to preserve their political power. Number two, most of the priests, chief priests, and high priests were Sadducees. And because of this, the Sadducees controlled most of the temple and the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. This explains why they came to challenge Jesus to try to discredit him. What did Jesus just do? He cleared out the temple and hurt their prophets. The Sadducees are largely silent in the Gospels until Jesus judged the temple and their financial schemes become endangered. And after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the Sadducees disappear from history. There's no place for their political power plays. Number four, the Sadducees denied God's sovereignty. They were the Arminians of Jesus' day who said that man had a free will which superseded God's will or work in history. In fact, the Sadducees were sort of like deists from the Enlightenment period. They believed in God, but did not believe that God interfered in human affairs or was concerned with everyday life. They were rationalists. Number five, the Sadducees denied the existence of angels and demons. Six, the Sadducees denied that there was life after death or a future resurrection of the body. They believed that the soul died with the body. They denied life after death, including heaven, hell, rewards, or punishment. Now, in the time of Christ, in the Greco-Roman culture, many people did not believe in an afterlife. The most common inscription on tombs said this: I did not exist. I was born. I existed. I do not exist. I do not care. It was so common, it was abbreviated like our RIP, rest in peace, but their acronym emphasized the finality of death. And it's likely that because the Sadducees were more open to Greek philosophy, which despised the notion of a bodily resurrection, that their compromise with the culture led to their aberrant theology, their rejection of the afterlife. And that's a problem that we see in the church today. Instead of holding to God's truth, defending God's truth, or standing for God's word, many churches want to compromise with the culture in order to become what they perceive is more relevant, even if it is heretical. When Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin, he spoke of the resurrection, and look what Acts 23:7 says. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. You probably heard that because the Sadducees reject the concept of life after death and the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body, that they were called Sadducees because these depressing beliefs made them sad, you see. Cheesy, I know, but you'll probably never forget it. Good teaching tool. Number seven, the Sadducees rejected all scripture except the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They did not believe that God inspired the historical books like Joshua or 1 Samuel, the poetic books like the Psalms or Proverbs, or the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Amos, Habakkuk, Micah, or Malachi. Now, while they were wrong to do this, they rightly rejected the oral traditions, the man-made traditions that the Pharisees accepted. So while the Pharisees embraced the entire Old Testament as God-breathed scriptures, the Sadducees believed that only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were from God. And because the Torah doesn't say much about the resurrection compared to Isaiah or Daniel or the Psalms, the Sadducees concluded that there'll be no resurrection. So with that in mind, let's look again at what they asked Jesus. It's not a sincere question. They're asking with sarcasm, mocking the idea of the resurrection, trying to show the absurdity of this doctrine. They also probably know that Jesus predicted his own resurrection a few times, so this is another way to try to discredit Jesus. And every commentator I read said that the Sadducees must have been chuckling, elbowing each other, winking and snickering as they asked Jesus about what they thought was completely absurd. They want to ridicule Jesus with this question, discredit him, so they can get back to making money in the temple. Look at Mark 12, verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now the Sadducees' question is clever because they're bringing up a point from the law of Moses that Jesus would have to contend with. Granted, the Sadducees had the wrong concept of the afterlife, but they forced Jesus to answer something that no Pharisee was ever able to answer. The Sadducees and the Pharisees vehemently debated the resurrection, but the Sadducees' gotcha question isn't going to stump Jesus. So they bring up the concept of levirate marriage spoken of in Deuteronomy 25. What's that? What's levirate marriage? Well, levirate just means husband's brother or brother-in-law. God made a provision for an heir to be raised up for a husband who had died childless. Now, why was this so important in ancient Israel? Well, because Israel's economy and identity was based on tribes and land. If a man died without an heir, his name wouldn't continue and the inheritance of property wouldn't remain in the family line. So a man was obligated to marry his brother's widow in order to raise up an heir and to ensure that the woman was taken care of. Now, while this might sound strange to us, in their culture, it was very important because it preserved the husband's name, which kept property within the tribe, and it protected widows financially since they'd be more likely to keep the husband's inheritance through an heir. If the widow marries someone from another tribe and has children, does the land go to the new husband's tribe, her tribe, or the old husband's tribe since she had his name and was part of his family before he died? If the dead husband had brothers, then their land would be split with people from the new husband's tribe, and it would just cause endless confusion and disagreements. And if the family name died out or the tribal property boundaries were blurred, it would basically be chaos in Israel, which would negate God's purposes for preserving Israel in order for the Messiah to come through the line of Abraham and Judah and David. The levirate law is the backdrop for the story of Onan in Genesis 38 and the story of Ruth and Boaz. In fact, this convention seems to predate the Mosaic covenant since it exists in Genesis long before the time of Exodus and Moses. So let's read what Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 says. When brothers live on the same property and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, have sexual relations with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. The Sadducees' point, though, is how confusing would the afterlife be for a woman who is married seven times due to this law? Who's she going to hug first when they all meet in heaven? Imagine a woman facing seven husbands in heaven. They think it's ridiculous, and rightly so. But they're convinced that they've stumped Jesus. And by the way, even though this is a fictional story where each husband dies one through seven, you have to wonder, what were husbands five, six, and seven thinking? I'm guessing after number four, most would be afraid that she was poisoning the coffee or something. So the Sadducees deny the resurrection, but we read in Mark 12, verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Telling the Sadducees that they don't know the scriptures would be like telling someone on Wall Street that they don't know anything about finances. I mean, this was an insult. But Jesus must correct their heretical views. They want to limit God based on their limited reason and knowledge, but Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't understand God's power. And aren't people still doing this today? I can't believe in God because I don't believe in miracles, or I don't believe that someone arose from the dead, or I don't believe that God created the universe and God created people. So an accidentally self-created universe, Stephen Hawking's, chance and random mutations sound better than an all-powerful God. It's just because of their fallen reason. And notice, Jesus doesn't fear offending them. He flat out tells them, you're wrong. It's a word that means you're deceived. You are mistaken. He uses that word again in verse 28, telling them that they are greatly mistaken. You're dead wrong is the idea. You're totally deceived. Now, I know our culture loves tolerance because it rejects truth. And people love pluralism and relativism and the image of Jesus as a hero in the romance novel who never challenged or convicted anyone. But that is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus plainly says, you're wrong. You're mistaken. That's a lie, and I'll tell you the truth. He didn't do it to shame them, but because he knew that if people believed their lie, it would lead to hell. There's nothing loving about not confronting lies which lead people away from Christ and salvation. So we must speak the truth in love, but that presupposes that we know Jesus, who is the truth, and we have the conviction that the Word of God is absolute truth. Not nice suggestions or one valid religious book among many, but the perfect, absolute, timeless truth for all people, in all places, in all times, the God-breathed Word of God. And this is God's way of reminding us that we need to know the Scriptures. We need to invest in learning the Bible so that we are not mistaken in our views of God or salvation or Christian living. Is this not the reason you're mistaken? That you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. The Sadducees doubted God's power to resurrect people from the dead. But if they read about God creating Adam from the dust and breathing life into him, and if they read about God creating the universe, then they shouldn't doubt God's power. But as usual, this isn't about what people can believe. It is about what they want to believe. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marry is men, nor given in marriage women, but are like angels in heaven. So Jesus reveals their flawed reasoning. They think that heaven will be just like earth. They try to deduce from earthly life now what life will be like on the new earth in the eternal kingdom. And that is flawed, since there'll obviously be differences between the two ages, or else the age to come wouldn't be any better than this fallen age. You can't figure out what a butterfly will look like by studying a caterpillar. You can't figure out what an oak tree will look like by studying an acorn. And you're not going to be able to understand what the kingdom to come will be like by just studying earth. The Sadducees wrongly assume that life after the resurrection is basically the same as life before the resurrection, except that it lasts longer. But we can no more imagine heavenly existence than a baby in the womb can imagine the Grand Canyon at sunset. Now, will the life to come be like life on earth in some ways? Of course. We know that the new earth will be in many ways like this earth. We know that the paradise to come will in many ways be like the paradise or Garden of Eden. Randy Alcorn's book on heaven brings this out and shows how too many people think that we'll be floating on a cloud as a spirit when the Bible presents an earthy picture of the afterlife with us existing in resurrected bodies on a new and perfected earth. But while there'll be continuity, there'll also be discontinuity. There'll be no sin, no Satan, no curse, no night, no sorrow, no death. And there are other ways it'll be different, such as no more marriage, since there's no need for procreation. And this refutes the Mormon doctrine of celestial wives and procreation. It refutes the Muslim doctrine of martyrs sleeping with 72 virgins in heaven. Granted, marriage is for more than procreation, as we'll get into later. But the point is that there's no marriage because we'll be like angels in heaven. What does Jesus mean? We'll be like angels in heaven. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't say we will be angels, spirit beings with wings. No, he says we will be like angels. And notice Jesus is correcting another one of their errors, their denial of angels. And Jesus says in Luke 20, 36, that the attribute he's comparing our resurrection to with angels is immortality. He's not saying we'll be spirits, since resurrection is about a physical bodily resurrection, but he's saying that we won't die because we'll be like the angels in our resurrected state, no longer subject to death. Look at Luke 20, verse 35. In the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they're like angels. That's what's emphasized. And are sons of God being sons of the resurrection. That's why we say in our marriage vows, till death do us part, because death terminates the marriage, as Romans 7 says. If not, then remarriage would be considered adultery because you'd still be married to your spouse who is in heaven while you're on earth getting remarried. But marriage is only for this age, for companionship, for procreation and raising the next generation of believers and reflecting Christ's relationship with the church. Marriage is not for the unending age to come. It's only for this age, which will end when Christ returns. So the Sadducees' question is irrelevant because the woman in their story won't be married to anyone in the resurrection because there is no marriage in heaven. In eternity, marriage will give way to the reality which it was designed to point to, which is the marriage or union between Jesus and his bride, the church. What God has prepared for us in heaven far exceeds what we've experienced on earth, however great marriage can be. When we're in full union with Christ, in perfect, sinless, deathless bliss, and we experience the intimacy that marriage was created to picture, we're not going to miss the picture because we'll have the real thing. I mean, would you rather look at a picture of a beautiful sunset or watch a real sunset? When you have the reality in heaven, you're not going to miss the picture or the symbol from earth. When you're in perfect fellowship with Christ, the husband of his bride, the church, marriage will not be needed because the symbol will be surpassed by the reality to which it pointed. As Ephesians 5 says, a husband and a wife is a picture of Christ and the church. And when we are united with Jesus on the new earth in resurrected, glorified bodies, living in perfect, loving, holy fellowship with him forever, we won't need marriage in heaven because the shadow will give way to what casts the shadow, Christ and the church united as one forever. You might spend more time with your husband or wife in the kingdom than your saved friends. And even though that person won't be your spouse, you'll love them and everyone else in God's family far better in the new creation than you can now. But in the eternal kingdom, we won't relate to each other as husband and wife, but as children of God, all as a part of our Father's family, loving each other in perfect unity in our sinless, glorified state. That's why even if we're married now, we're also called spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Our relationship with God as children of God will take precedence over our marriage. Mark 12, verse 25 again. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Angels don't die and don't marry, and we won't either. There's no need for procreation since heaven will be populated with billions of people, all the redeemed. And so without the need for perpetuating the human race, especially since no one will die, there's no need for marriage, the institution God created for the secure raising of children by a mother and a father. Now, Jesus is not saying that we'll have no memory of earthly existence and our relationships here, or that we won't have bodies in the eternal kingdom, or that we'll lose our identity as male or female. We'll have to have some memory since we'll know each other in heaven based on knowledge of each other on earth. And to address what many people ask, though there will be no sex in heaven, as many pastors and theologians have said, from Jonathan Edwards to Daniel Aiken to Sam Storms, the pleasures we will experience in eternity will far exceed any earthly pleasure, so no one will be disappointed in any way in the life to come. By the power of the resurrection, marriage, sex, and family relationships will be transcended by perfect communion with God and perfect communion with each other. We will experience maximum joy, optimal happiness, complete satisfaction mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually in our eternal state in God's presence, so much so that your most delightful experience on earth will seem hollow compared to the never-ending joys of heaven through God's infinite joy in us.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ingino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel-Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's Word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at ccctucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710. Made out to Christ Community Church. Just write radio in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.